scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tested by the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, All this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I shall give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered, saying unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He brought him to Jerusalem, and set him upon a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And when the devil had ended all the testing, he departed from him for a season. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word.
It's always exciting to me how in the providence of God these passages of Scripture always are so timely. In our experience, some of you are being severely tested today, torn between the Super Bowl and tonight's service. Some of you have already conceded victory to Satan. You're not even fighting it any longer. At any rate, since most of you probably won't be returning tonight, my message is twice as long this morning, so I want you to be prepared. This is one of the most thrilling experiences to study in the life of Christ. We have to look at the context, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22, gives to us the baptism of Jesus Christ. When he was baptized, while he was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, I don't think that Jesus in his baptism was identifying himself with sinners as much as he was identifying himself with the priesthood. And at the age of 30, he was now taking upon him a new aspect of his ministry. He's prophet, king, and also priest. And in his baptism, he was identifying himself with his priestly duties, which would ultimately result in his offering up of himself as a sacrifice, which is further expounded upon in the book of Hebrews, offering himself once and forever as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of man. Now, this was his first baptism, and you remember later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talks about the second baptism, which was the baptism of the cross or death itself. At any rate, at his baptism, there was a voice out of heaven which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I think we have to keep that in mind as we study the temptations of Christ, that from God's viewpoint, it wasn't a time of tempting because God never tempts any man, neither can he be tempted. But rather, it was a time when God was now testing Jesus Christ to prove to Satan, to prove to the world, that he was adequate to be our Redeemer, the Redeemer of man. It's kind of like an architect who goes out and designs a bridge. And once that bridge is completed by the builder, the bridge is tested, not for the benefit of the architect. The architect knows that that bridge is very capable of carrying the heavy load of traffic that will one day cross over it. But it's really for the benefit of the public and others who aren't quite so sure that architect might have known what he was doing. Likewise, in the mind of God, God was so pleased in Jesus Christ as his Son that now he leads him out into the wilderness to where he is confronted by Satan himself. And it was something that was in the providence of God. God brought it about. That's very evident from our text in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, Jesus, full of the Spirit, in Luke chapter 3, rather, verses 21 and 22, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And now in chapter 4 and verse 1, he is led about by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness. Now, actually, this Mark uses another construction here, rather than led about. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where just in those two verses he summarizes the temptation. Only Matthew and Luke give us a full account of these three areas of temptation in which Christ was tempted. But in Mark chapter 1, it says, and the Greek construction is ekbalo, which literally means he was brought out. Literally, he was dragged out or forced out into the wilderness. It wasn't something that Christ instigated himself, but rather was in the providence of God, the Spirit of God forced Jesus Christ out into the wilderness to where he would be confronted by Satan, and God would prove to Satan that Jesus Christ was indeed his Son and was adequate for any temptation that Satan could place before him. Now, the same thing can be said about Job in the Old Testament. You remember how God was the one that initiated the confrontation with Satan. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Prior to that in the text, in Job chapter 1, it says, Job was blameless and righteous in the eyes of God. God looked upon his servant Job as being a faithful, righteous, blameless man. So he immediately speaks to Satan, who's walking to and fro throughout the earth, and he says, "Have you considered him?" He initiates the confrontation with Satan. And in the same way, Jesus Christ here is forced out into the wilderness to there be tempted of Satan. Now notice in verse 2, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. While tempted by the devil. The Greek word here, pyrosmos, can mean either tempted or tested. And it depends on, as you study the context of each passage, as to how it's to be used. My own personal conviction is that God was using these temptations as a time of testing to show to the world that Jesus Christ was adequate for every test. From Satan's viewpoint, it was a design to really tempt Jesus Christ, to cause him to step out on his own and develop his own game plan rather than being totally obedient as the servant of God. And what God is proving is that Jesus Christ, contrary to Israel of the Old Testament and others who had miserably failed as obedient servants, Jesus Christ would be obedient in every area of life. And so he was tempted, severely tempted, at the end of this time of 40 days. I'll never forget in my first church, an old farmer asked the question when I was teaching a Sunday school class one day, was Jesus Christ really tempted? I mean, if he was God, the Bible says God cannot be tempted. So was he tempted? If he wasn't tempted, then we've got a problem because the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews 2:17. So was he tempted or was he not tempted? And it's an interesting question. If Christ was capable of sin, then he could not be God who is incapable of sin, because God cannot sin. On the other hand, Christ was incapable of sin, then was he really tempted? If he wasn't really tempted, why does the Bible state he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sinning, in Hebrews 4:15. Now, I'm personally satisfied with the dilemma. I believe that Jesus Christ was severely tempted. I don't think we can get around it. The text here indicates that Jesus Christ was severely tempted. On the other hand, because he was the Son of God, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, I believe there was no way that Jesus Christ could have succumbed to the temptation and have sinned because he was God. And we'll never be able to answer that, but I'm satisfied with it and I can rejoice in the truth of it, that we have a Savior who could not sin, who was in all of his ways blameless, incapable of sin, yet able to feel the very temptation that we feel and to hurt where we hurt. We have that kind of a Savior. Now let's look at the three temptations. Notice in verse 3, when these 40 days were ended, and he was very hungry, he became hungry. A lot of theories as to why he went for 40 days without eating, whether or not there was just simply no food in the wilderness. Some believe that that might have been the case, although it's hard to imagine that he could have found absolutely nothing in the wilderness. Others believe for 40 days he was so preoccupied with this relationship with his Heavenly Father that he simply forgot to eat. But at any rate, at the end of 40 days, he was severely famished. Now notice what Satan does. Because there is a physical need, Satan really blows that up in proportion. And the Greek construction of verse 3 is Satan is saying to him, since you are the Son of God. Most translations put if, but the Greek really allows for the more acceptable translation here, since you are the Son of God. Referring back to Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22 at his baptism, thou art my beloved Son. Satan is saying, since you're the Son of God, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you just take one of these stones and turn it into a nice warm loaf of beautiful bread? Now, I don't know about you, but I would have really been tempted that I had the power of Jesus Christ to just go ahead and satisfy that hunger. You ever been that hungry? And you wish that you had a nice, juicy steak to eat? Wouldn't it be just incredibly wonderful if you also had the ability to just produce that snake with a steak with the snap of your fingers? That'd be a wonderful power to possess, wouldn't it? I remember it wasn't too many months ago that I wished I'd have had a power similar to this when I was waiting on Connie to come out of the grocery store. We'd pulled in and all at once she got out of the car and went to the grocery store and this car pulled up beside me just a few feet away. And there were two guys that were just sitting in it. When Connie comes back out, they were looking at Connie as many men look at women with a very evil eye. And they didn't know that she was my wife, of course, until she came around and got in the car with me. And I was just watching their eyes as they were looking and following her along the sidewalk. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful just to have the power to reach over and just slap them right along the side of the head? Or better yet, to smite them with blindness? Now, I'm sure you've probably felt that way when somebody's crowded you off of the highway and you wish that you had some way of just shooting his tires full of holes. But here is Jesus for 40 days having nothing to eat. And he had the power at his disposal to be able to satisfy that hunger that he possessed with anything that he wanted. Why in the world didn't he do it? What would have been wrong with Jesus succumbing to that temptation? Well, I think, first of all, Jesus was proving, and God was proving, by this temptation that Jesus was a man of faith who would really depend upon him regardless of his physical needs, that he would put him first in every area. And that's why Jesus later on in his ministry could say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Put spiritual things first and not your physical life. Don't try to sustain life on a physical level. Life is much more than physical, it's spiritual. And had Jesus given in at that moment, he would have ceased to be a man of faith who was depending upon this father-son relationship to get him through. And therein lies the danger of it. Now it's interesting as you compare this first temptation, this temptation of Christ with the very first temptation of man in Genesis chapter 3. where the Lord puts them in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. He's just created a beautiful woman for Adam, and here they are in the very best of circumstances. I mean, you know, they're in paradise. And they've got a river that flows immediately through the garden, and all throughout that garden they've got every kind of fruit that you can imagine, and there was only one tree that was forbidden for man to touch. And here's Adam with a beautiful woman, a companion at his side. What more could a man want? And yet, in the very best of circumstances, the first man succumbs to temptation and plunges all of humanity into a state of sinfulness. But here's the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who comes along, and the most dire of circumstances, out in the wilderness where he literally had nothing. He'd been hungering for 40 days, possessing the power to be able to do something about his hunger, yet he would not, because it was not in the plan of God for his life. And what Jesus was saying by not giving in to this first temptation was that he would not try to sustain life on the physical level, but life can only be lived meaningfully in dependence upon his heavenly Father. And so he would not succumb to the temptation. Notice that this quote is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where the context is for 40, the quote of verse 4, where Jesus answers him, "Man shall not live on bread alone." It's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. For 40 years, God had sustained Israel in the wilderness through all kinds of murmurings, complainings. He led them, he humbled them, he tested them that he might know what was in their heart. He fed them miraculously with manna from heaven in order that he might make them to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You see, God wanted Israel, that choice servant of his in the very beginning of time, beginning in the Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 12, to be a faithful servant who would be obedient to him and would depend upon him for physical needs. But Israel in the wilderness miserably failed, even to the point of questioning that God was with them. So now another servant, a faithful servant, the Son of God himself, comes along, and in Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. O my God, thy law is within my heart." And so here he is in great hunger with the power to satisfy that hunger, but he was more concerned about doing the will of his heavenly Father. Later on he says, "A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses." You see, in essence, Satan's design in the temptation was to get Christ to thinking on the physical level, not in the spiritual. And isn't that really where he attacks each one of us? I've got to give my life to my job. I've got to invest my life in having a bigger home. I've got to give myself to having all kinds of possessions around me. And that's what life consists of. And that's the temptation that Satan is always placing before us. And yet Jesus comes back with, that's not what a man's life consists of. But it consists of being totally obedient to the Word and will of God. We had a beautiful lesson here in the sanctuary this morning by Mel Lancaster, who brought out a new thought on the image of God and how that image, as you look in the mirror, the image that is in the mirror is totally obedient to the real one, to the real person. As you look in the mirror, you see your image doing the very thing that you're doing. And you would be terribly dismayed if you reached your arm up and touched your ear, and in the mirror, the image didn't follow. There's a beautiful thought that he brought out. That's why man was created. And Jesus Christ comes along to prove that he really is in the image of God, and that he really will do everything that his Father wants him to do. And he will not listen to Satan and listen to the allurements of the world that are set before him. Now you see, had Satan succeeded in this first temptation, you know what would have happened? Jesus would have ceased to think about spiritual things and began to think about his own physical comfort, if he would have thought about satisfying his hunger, then he would have thought about how he could get out of all the suffering that laid ahead of him. There would have been no sorrow. There would have been no pain. There would have been no cross. There would have been no redemption. And so he miraculously, marvelously, powerfully overcame in the area of first temptation. Now let's look at the second temptation. That's given to us in verses 5 through 8. Now you'll notice in Matthew that the order is reversed. The last two temptations are just turned around in Matthew, and most believe that probably that's the correct order. Because we're in Luke, we're going to look at them as Luke has given them to us, and we can't be sure, definitely sure of the order. Anyway, in verse 5, he led him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, whether Satan literally took Jesus Christ up into a high mountain, or whether it was just some kind of a panoramic vision that Satan was able to bring before the mind and the eyes of Jesus, where he saw all of the great kingdoms of the world, the great Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Persian Empire, all of these great empires, in a brief moment of time. And then at that point said, Jesus, all of these things I will give you if you will just simply bow down to me. You worship before me, it shall all be yours. I don't think it's important whether we believe it's a literal taking him up into the mountain or not, although I'm inclined to believe it probably was a literal mission of taking him up into the mountain and there in some way being able to bring before him all of the kingdoms of the world. You see, Satan has usurped his place in God's economy, and it's only for a time. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us that he's the prince and power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the children of disobedience. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. So what Satan was offering here, and it really was something, a gift that he wasn't really capable of giving, because in the end, everything will be given over to Jesus Christ anyway. It was really a bypass of the cross, a shortcut to the power which will ultimately belong to Jesus Christ anyway. It says, you don't need to go through all this suffering. We'll give it to you. I'll give it to you if you'll just simply bow down and worship me. Now, in the first temptation, Jesus was proving that he was a man of faith. In the second temptation, he's proving that he's a man who will not follow worldly methods to accomplish the goals that he had. You see, Satan simply wanted Jesus to compromise with evil to attain his goal. The old thought that the end justifies the means, and that's what he was presenting by way of this second temptation. It's a temptation that we all face. We can be spiritual on Sunday when we're in church, but out in the business world, it's dog eat dog, and so we use the same methods that the world do to deal with the world. Rather than living totally in dependence upon the Father to get me through when I'm living in accordance with His Word, even when it comes to my business, that I'm employing biblical principles, that I'm not trying to swindle others and cheat, but I'm really trying to be faithful in every aspect, and God's going to have to be the one that adds His blessing to it to make it work. And after all, if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain that build it anyway, and it's all going to come crashing down. But what Satan was wanting Jesus to do was to compromise here with evil. It doesn't matter. The end justifies the means. What Jesus was saying is, Satan, I don't care if you offer me the whole world. I have no price. There's no price great enough to get me to disobey my Heavenly Father. You ever stopped and thought about what your price would be? I'll never forget the story, and I know you've probably heard it, about the harlot who was confronted by a man, and this man asked the harlot, he said, how much would it cost me to spend the night with you? Would you be willing to spend the night with me for $50? And she says, well, sure, $50, of course. Well, what about $30? Well, sure, $30. $20? Yes, I'd do it for $20. How about $10? And her answer was, What do you think I am, anyhow? And his answer to her was, well, we've already established what you are. All we have to do is negotiate a price. And what Jesus was saying is, I have no price. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What we see around as physical things are all one day going to pass away. And he knew the truth of that. And that whatever you invest in material things will one day vanish. But what you do in obedience to your Heavenly Father, you'll have to enjoy for all eternity. So Jesus would not give in to the second temptation. Now in the third temptation, and I really like this, I almost thought about spending a whole message on this one alone because it's so powerful. In this third temptation, where Jesus is now taken by Satan up into Jerusalem, in verse 9, and set on the pinnacle of the temple. And again the construction is, since you are the Son of God. In other words, there was no doubt, it was reality in Satan's mind that he was the Son of God. Cast yourself down from here. Now, when he took him up into the pinnacle of the temple, it may have been the pinnacle of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley, which would have been a drop of several hundred feet had Jesus thrown himself off of that pinnacle. Even down into the courtyard, it would have been a tremendous distance that would immediately have caused his death. And he's saying, you know, since you are the Son of God and you possess all power, why don't you just throw yourself down off of that pinnacle? And it's written back in Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11, that he's going to guard you in all of your ways anyway, and the angels are going to pick you up so that you're not even going to bruise a heel. You won't be hurt at all. And he was so subtly saying, wouldn't that be a better way to be proclaimed by as the Messiah by the people and be accepted? I mean, my goodness, if you fell down from the temple, from the pinnacle of the temple, and lit out in the courtyard in the midst of all these people, and yet you weren't even bruised, why, they would immediately proclaim you to be Messiah. But again, Jesus recognized the temptation for what it was. He said, that's tempting God. That's forcing God into a test. Satan had a way of using Scripture here, but only using what he wanted to use. Psalm 91 and verse 11 says that he shall guard you in all your ways. That means he's not going to even allow you to do such incredible, stupid things like that. He will guard you in all your ways. Satan pulled out that in all of your ways and just used the Scripture here, hoping that Jesus Christ would not have the common sense to see what was happening. Jesus was a man of faith. He was a man who would not succumb to worldly methods to gain his own selfish ends. And he was also a man, here in the third temptation, who had common sense. And he would not put God to the test. Notice what he says in verse 12. It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. Again, this is a quote. And the quote here is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. It has to do with Israel tempting the Lord at Massah. You remember how they tempted the Lord at Massah? Here they are thirsting out in the wilderness. And what they say is, if God is really among us, then let him strike this stone and let water gush forth from the stone. It wasn't since God is among us, but if God really is with us, then let him bring forth water. And God, clear back with Moses, before he had ever began this trek out into the wilderness, had promised that his presence would always go with his people. So it wasn't faith, it was just simply presumption here. They weren't walking a life of quiet faith and trust, but it was a life of asking God to prove himself over and over and over again. And that's not faith, that's presumption. Boy, we have so many things happening in Christendom today, and believers who can quote Scripture and turn around and do such stupid things claiming it's faith. It's not faith at all. It's presumption. Now, there are many ways that we can succumb to this third temptation. I mentioned just five of them briefly. One is by overcommitting ourselves and extending ourselves financially and trusting God to supply. You know, we go out and we see a new car. We immediately want to buy that new car, even though we know we can't afford it. So we sign our name on a dotted line, and we go home and we're excited, saying, "Now I'm going to watch God provide." That's not faith. That's presumption. That's forcing God into a test. Maybe that isn't the way He wanted you to spend that money at all. And He would have certainly provided it had He been in it. Another way we do it is by going to rotten movies and then trusting God to keep us from evil thoughts and impurity. That's not faith. That's presumption. Another way that we do it is by running around with the worldly crowd and yet trusting God to keep me from becoming like one of them. That's not faith, that's presumption. There's another favorite, and that is dating or marrying unbelievers and then trusting God to change them. That's not faith, that's presumption. Or by overextending ourselves physically and trusting God to bless us with good health at the same time. I mean, you can add a number of ways in which we really force God into a test. We tempt Him. And Jesus wasn't about to tempt the Lord by casting Himself off the temple, pinnacle of the temple, and doing something irrational. You know, there's also some guidelines in these 13 verses as to how to overcome temptation. I think, first of all, there must be that father-son relationship that is given in 3:22, where He says, "Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You can't overcome temptation if you don't have that good father-son relationship. If it hasn't been established, if you're not a child of His, you're going to succumb to every temptation that the world places before you. Secondly, there must be a desire to do His will. That certainly was present with Christ. Back in Luke chapter 2 and verses 40 through 52, where at 12 years of age, He's in the temple with the doctors, listening to them, the doctors of the law, asking and answering questions. And when His mother confronts Him, He says, "My will is to do the will of my Father. I must be about the things of my Father." There was a desire here on the life of Jesus Christ in those years previous to His public ministry, now at age 30, when He had a desire to do the will of His Father. And there must be that desire in order to overcome. Thirdly, there must be a dependency upon His Spirit. In 4:1, where it says, "He was full of the Spirit and He was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness," walking in the Spirit. And then finally, there must be a knowledge of the Word of God. Look at verses 4, 8, and 12, where Jesus, on each occasion when He was tempted, said, "It is written, it is written, it is written," quotes from the Old Testament. And that's exciting to me that Jesus knew His Bible so well that in a moment of temptation, He could recognize that temptation for what it was, call an ace and a spade. He knew what it was, and He knew what Scripture spoke to it. And He knew that if He was to make that decision and follow that temptation, that He would be in disobedience to His Heavenly Father. And that's why it's so important that we know the Word of God, so that we know how to respond. We know what Scripture speaks to the issues that are confronting us, and we're able to use them wisely. And then notice in verse 13, there'll never come a time when you're free of temptation, totally. There are some areas you're going to struggle in your life until the very end. And here was Jesus until the very end of His life, again being severely tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And we see Jesus really going through struggles and being severely tried once again. And I think the principle is true in our own lives, that you're never going to be free of temptation and testing, that it's going to be there. But God's design is to make you stronger and to cause you to depend totally upon Him in those areas of weakness in your own life. So Jesus Christ set the example for us, overcoming the world and all of the allurements to do evil. And in doing so, He proved Himself to be a man of faith who would walk in obedience to His Father, a man who would not use worldly methods to accomplish His goals, and finally, a man who had common sense and put it to its best use. And I think those are three pretty good characteristics that we all as believers should possess. Let's pray.